Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up in the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Lord God, we thank you that you've given us your word. You've not left us to sort out, discover, and weigh out truth for ourselves, but you've spoken us clearly through your word, the word that you've preserved for long ages and will preserve forevermore. We ask, God, that this word which is before us, as is preached to us, would not be simply a word before us, but would be a word within us, as we take to heart the things that are said to us, that we would take to heart here the lessons of repentance, the lessons of humility, the lessons of considering ourselves as the chief of sinners, which in fact we are. Lord Jesus, help us, we pray, as this word is preached to us and heard by us. We pray in your name. Amen. In this section of Luke that we've been in for the last few chapters, there's been a lot of emphasis on the relationship and the attitude of the Pharisees to Jesus. Jesus has spoken to them directly in a number of ways. And he continues to do this here as well. Although the Pharisees are not named in verse 9, it's very clear that they're being spoken of both by description and by the parable itself. There were those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, that's the Pharisees, largely at that time, although there might have been non-Pharisees who felt that way too. Unless we think this is an ancient problem, it's not. It's a current problem. There are people around us, people even perhaps within our own church, who view themselves as righteous and look down upon others. So this is a word for those of us who have fallen into that trap, or perhaps have never been delivered from it. We come to the Lord God, we come to worship, and we have the right appearance, we have the right behavior. There are things going on within our hearts that no one but God may know. And so to all outward eyes, we look righteous and just. But God sees the heart. And what do we think of ourselves even at that point? Are we willing to admit our own sin, our own wickedness against God? The Pharisees as a class, well, there's much to be criticized about them. They were as a class opposed to Jesus. They did not like his explanation of the law. It conflicted with their explanation. And if somebody asks you, why are you a Christian? I would say, because I listened to Jesus. And then ask them, who do you listen to? Who is your authority for all things in life? Do you trust yourself to know what's right and wrong? Or do you take the word of Christ? Do you take Jesus himself as your Savior, yes, but also as your guide and the one who gives you the truth in all ways, as the one who directs you in the way that you ought to go? And understand, when I say that, I'm not talking about some quiet matter of prayer or some inner leading of the heart. I'm talking about simply, what does he say in the word to you? What does he say in the word? What does the scriptures declare from Jesus to us? And when I say from the scriptures by Jesus to us, I mean all of the scriptures. There's no red letter edition in our church, because the entire Bible is the word of Christ. It's all given to us that we might know who he is, that we might be made aware of our sin, that the Holy Spirit might use it to challenge us and to break our hearts and to level us in our pride and bring us to a place of repentance before him, lest we remain like the Pharisee, if not in outward appearances, at least within our own imagination. These men opposed Jesus, rather. They trusted their own interpretation of Scripture. They added to Scripture. They believed that they could attain the righteousness of God by their own behavior. And they were wrong. They were proud and disdained those who could not match their standards. And these standards were not just simply a faithful keeping of the law, but additions to the law of God and substitutions to it. And they had substituted mere outward obedience. They confused that for the heart that obeys God from love and thankfulness. And yet, all that to be said, these are the people that even now today you'd probably want as your neighbors. In many ways, they were trustworthy. They were good people, as we define that in terms today, that many of them were moral people. They're the ones you could give the keys to your house while you're away on vacation. They're the ones who you would ask to pick up your mail if you can't have it held by the post office. So let's not think of Pharisees and of the proud and the arrogant as people that you immediately recognize and shy away from. They're the people that you and I might draw close to, might be willing to trust, because there is such an outward degree of morality and righteousness within them. But for them and for us, outward morality, outward righteousness is not a necessary indicator of what's inside the heart. This Pharisee praying in the temple is revealed by what he says. You might look at him and we would say, there's a fine man. There's somebody that I want to be like. And in terms of outward actions, we'd probably be right in judging that. But what is his heart really all about? His prayer will reveal it. The tax collector, well, it's hard for us to understand the dichotomy between the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee, because of 2,000 years of preaching of the gospel, we immediately have a reaction against. That would not have been the case then. These were the moral exemplars. These were the good people, the decent people in the community, in the neighborhood. The tax collector, well, maybe a little bit easier for us to get that, because tax collectors are never very popular anyway, at least in the common mind. Yet even in the time of Christ, these men were particularly looked down upon because they were seen as collaborators. Remember that the Jews were an oppressed people. They were under the throne and under the foot of Rome. They were an occupied people. And the tax collectors were known as those who would collect taxes for the Romans. They'd been given a franchise. They bought a franchise in order to collect taxes the Romans required. But many of them went beyond what was required in different ways, like the Pharisees had done with the law of God, and took exorbitant amounts for themselves. And they had the power of law to back them up. So they were seen as collaborators. They were seen as thieves. They were particularly despised by the Jews because, after all, what Jew would collaborate with a Gentile? We, after all, are the people of God. And why would we suffer ourselves to be ruled by other nations? And why would we collaborate with other nations in all of that? So they were held particularly in disdain. It's hard to think of an example quite like that for us today. I'll just let your imagination think of those that you would not want to respect, that you would not want to associate with today, that you'd not want to be found in the company of. That is the kind of dichotomy that we have here. Yet nonetheless, these two men went up in the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And Jesus speaks of the Pharisee first and describes his prayer. And he starts off well. He starts off with speaking the name of God, which is how all prayer ought to be. It ought to be concerned with God, ought to be directed to him. And it starts off with thanksgiving as well. I thank you. How many of our prayers are following that model? How many of our prayers are thanksgivings to God or involve themselves in that? Or do we come to God with a list of needs and wants only without recognizing how much he has supplied all that we need, all that we already have, how much we have to be thankful for? So at least by words, this Pharisee starts off well. But then look at as his prayer goes on. He thanks God, that's good, that he's not like other men. Well, that could be good. If we're aware that God has delivered us from that which we once were, but there doesn't seem to be an indication this man is praying this way. I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even this tax collector. There seems to be clearly a matter of, I am better than they are. And I thank you that I am. Not a sense of, God, you have made me better than they are. Not a sense of, God, you've delivered me from that place. But I'm simply better than they are. Is that God who has done that for him in his mind? Or is that something that he's himself done and worked out for himself? He doesn't compare himself to the saints, mind you. He compares himself to the sinners. Maybe a better prayer would be, Lord, I grieve that I am not like Moses. I am not like Samuel. I'm not like Job. I'm not like Isaiah. I'm not like Daniel. I'm not like David. He sets a low bar for himself. And you know, many people will admit to being sinners. But when you get right down to it, they're always going to think that there are those sinners who are worse than they are. And that's what this man seems to be doing. This shows he has no real awareness of his own guilt. And rather than comparing himself and judging himself by God's standards of righteousness, he sets for himself standards that he can reach and surpass. And because he's reached and surpassed those things, he assumes that he's righteous in the eyes of the Lord. He needs to go back and join with Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has a vision of the Lord God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This ought to be a part of our approach to God. Yes, we are forgiven, and we thank God for that. But we have to remember what it is that we've been forgiven of, and who it is that has forgiven us, and on what basis we've been forgiven. There should always be in our acknowledgement that from which we've been delivered from. An acknowledgement that apart from God's unsought, unasked for grace and mercy in our election and salvation, that we are damnable creatures. That we don't just deserve the bad things that happen to us. We deserve far, far worse than we receive. This man cannot bear it. This man, this Pharisee, won't even think of it. Simon Peter was a man like this as well. Perhaps not as full of self-righteousness, although one can argue that he was at some point, as he is fishing and comes in one night and the nets are empty and Jesus is standing on the beach and tells Peter to go back out and cast the net on one side of the boat. And Peter, not knowing Jesus well, but respecting him, perhaps personally or perhaps for the sake of the crowd, says, Well, Lord, you know, I will go ahead and do it. There's a tone of mocking, it seems, in that. Jesus is just a builder, a carpenter, a tecton in the Greek. And Peter's the master fisherman. But to save face, perhaps, he goes back out and casts the net on the side of the boat that Jesus tells him. And he cannot pull the net back up. A night of fruitless, empty fishing. And in just a few moments, he's almost swamping the boat at the direction of Jesus the Lord. When Simon Peter sees this, he falls down at Jesus' feet and says, Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Now, I don't know that Peter had come to a deep conviction of his utter sinfulness at that point. But he recognized something about his own self in relation to the knowledge and to the righteousness of Jesus. And it began the process, or continued the process, of breaking him down. I don't know that the Pharisees have that. I don't know sometimes if I've had that experience yet to the degree that I need to. How many of us have been broken for our sin to this degree? It's something we need to seek God for. not for the sake of showing, not for the sake of our own self-esteem, but for the sake of our souls, the sake of our salvation. We take ourselves too lightly in one regard, and we think too highly of ourselves in another regard. We're more like this Pharisee than we can imagine. This Pharisee brags of his good works. He fasts twice a week, although the law commanded only one fast a year on the Day of Atonement. He gives a tithe on all that he received, all that he had, all that he eats. But the law commanded a tithe only on income. He did the good things that looked good to the outside. He sacrificed of himself. His life in some ways was hard because he was hard on himself. But then he turned around and bragged about it, which takes away any benefit it would have had to his spiritual self in any of this. His prayer reveals that he has not one hint of his need for mercy and grace and forgiveness. Like the other Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus calls hypocrites, he'd missed the weightier matters of the law. You tithe mint and dill and cumin, and then neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Now, why can I say that he neglected the weightier matters of the law? Because he looked down upon the tax collector. Because he looked down on the people around him that he distanced himself from in his prayer. Had he understood what his duty was, had he understood what his own spiritual life was, he would not have looked with contempt upon the tax collector. He would not have spoken of the extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers in that way. He would have understood and would have confessed that he too was just like them. And he would intercede on their behalf for their salvation, for God to show them the same mercy that he has received, except he's not received mercy because he's not confessed sins. He looked at what he had done and thought, "I'm worthy of reward." Forgetting the words of Isaiah, "We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." He didn't understand that his righteousness, his good works, could not commend him to God. That it's faith instead that's necessary to please God. And a faith that expresses itself in true repentance, in true humility before God. A beating of the breast that says, "Me, me, me, I am the problem." And not looking to others. The Pharisee looked good before all men, was respected by all men, and thought well of himself. But he was in a terrible, terrible condition. The tax collector prays in verse 13. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, note the physical proximity of these two men. They were both in the temple to pray, but when Jesus describes a tax collector as standing afar off, I wonder if it's not simply saying that he's standing not close to the Pharisee, but he's even standing far away from within the heart of the temple, because he understands his unworthiness to be there. He seems to have a sense as he comes of saying, I have no right to stand before you. He cannot look up to heaven because he knows that he has no right to presume to look where God might be, from where God might reveal himself. His whole prayer is one of acknowledging his own sinfulness and his own wickedness, his own undeservingness to stand before God. He would agree with the words of Psalm 6, verse 6. "I'm weary with my moaning every night. I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping." And that's not the weeping merely of physical discomfort and sickness. It's the weeping of a heart broken by sin, of awareness of rebellion and wickedness against God, against a God who has done nothing to deserve this. He's given us every good thing. And how have we treated him in return? How have we thought of him in return for this? He didn't say that he was merely a sinner, but acknowledges that he is the sinner. God, be merciful to me. He uses the words a sinner, but he identifies himself as that sinner. The fact that he's not looking up to God, the fact that he's asking for mercy, testifies to the fact that he is acknowledging his own guilt before God. He can't think about anyone else because he's rightfully consumed with his own guilt before God and can only cry out to him for that relief, for that mercy, for that deliverance that God alone can give. I wonder if this is the man's conversion prayer. I wonder if this is where he comes to God for the first time and is in the process of being delivered from his sin and being brought into the kingdom of God. But even if it's the first time that he's doing this, which would be a perfectly appropriate way for him to pray in this way, remember that Paul describes himself in this way later on in his life. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. Now that's not false piety on the part of Paul. He's not just saying what is proper to say. I think all of us, as we grow older in Christ, we come to a deeper and deeper understanding of our sinfulness, of our sin against God. And while we're disturbed and bothered and bewail the sin of the world around us, at heart we come back to ourselves and say, but Lord, what about me? What about what I think, what I feel, what I do? And we intercede for others, but we also intercede and pray for ourselves. Because we know that we have no right in ourselves to stand before God, to come before him. The fact that he's in the temple should make us think of what happened in the temple. The temple was the place where the sacrifices were offered. It began first in the wilderness, in the setting up of the tabernacle, and then in the land of promise, as Israel settled that land. The tabernacle also became settled in one place or another. And finally, God's command, the temple was built. Directions given to David, built by Solomon. And there the sacrifices were offered. But from beginning to end, the worship of Israel was centered around sacrifices. The shedding of innocent blood for the forgiveness of sin. This word that he describes, that he uses to pray to God, be merciful to me, is the word of atonement. It's the word of sacrifice. It's the word of propitiation and expiation. And this is where this would happen. It would be in the temple on that great day of atonement in the Old Testament, where once a year the priest would offer a sacrifice for himself and for his family, and then would offer a sacrifice for the people, and would go into the holy place, the most holy place, and would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the altar there, on the covering seat of the Ark of Atonement, and would come out and then would sprinkle that blood upon the altar. And it would testify that God's anger had been satisfied and the people were forgiven. Now we understand that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away the sin of people. It was typological. It was looking forward to the great sacrifice that Jesus was offered. God was training up his people to understand that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And this is the mindset that these two men should have been operating in, but only one really understood it. Only one, the tax gatherer, understood as he was gathered in the temple and praying to God, not looking up to him, staying at a distance. Only he was the one who understood that blood needed to be shed for his sins and that he had nothing in himself to commend himself to God with. That he needed a sacrifice, he needed a substitute, he needed someone to atone for him. And the one who tells this parable is the one who would make that atonement for this tax gatherer. And the one who would be the atonement for for this Pharisee, if the Pharisee would repent and turn from his sin. Verse 14, Jesus tells us how the story resolves itself. The tax gatherer is the one who went down to his house justified. The Pharisee was still lost. The Pharisee felt good about himself. He'd done his worship. He had reminded God of all that he had done, perhaps in case God had forgotten. But he'd not repented of any sin. In Jesus' words, he'd exalted himself before God. And what good could possibly ever come of that? He told God how good he was, blind to his own wickedness. But God sees, God knows. The tax gatherer, the tax collector, is justified. He's accepted by God as righteous on the basis of faith. Being in the temple, considering the understanding and the true meaning of the sacrifices that are being offered there, he understood that he deserved death for his sin and that God had provided a substitute for him so that he would not have to die. Although that substitute had not yet been offered in its fullness, he soon would be. And the sins of this tax gatherer would be forgiven. He's not justified by his prayer. He's not justified by his humility. These are gifts that God has given to him. It's through God's mercy and grace that he would be justified. But remember that being justified means being accepted by God as righteous, not for your own sake, but for the sake of someone else's righteousness. So this is an anticipation of what Christ would do, of what Christ had come to do, what he's declaring himself to be to the Pharisee and to the other Pharisees and to the crowds that would listen to him and to his own disciples, although they didn't understand it fully yet. It would not until he was raised from the dead. But he's planting the seed of truth, telling them what will happen so that when he is risen from the dead, when he is crucified, when he is rejected by men, and that process is complete, they will see, so that Jesus is what you were about. We look back in retrospect on that, which was only in the future for them. But what's past for us and future to them, sometimes I think too many of us still ignore, take it lightly. We think it was a nice history lesson. But somehow we don't think of the greatness, of the awesomeness of what Jesus has done at that point. It's hard for us to conceive of the perfect and awful righteousness of God and justice of God against sin. It's hard for us to think of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, contemplating what he would soon go through, that separation for a time from God the Father as his perfect God, as his loving Father, when the Lord would make him who knew no sin to be sin for us. This is something we need to think on. We need to consider and let that sink into our hearts. This tax collector is justified in that he has been accepted by God. It's not that he accepted God as his personal Lord and Savior, which is true. We must all do that, but we take that so lightly today. It becomes a gimmick, a formula that we use. And yet it's so much more than that if we understand what that means. And we have to understand that it's not that we accept God, it's that he accepts us as righteous on the basis of Christ. It's not that we first loved God, but that he first loved us. It's not that we chose God, it's that he chose us as his own. Even when we were choosing against him, moment by moment and day after day. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. His prayer The prayer of this tax collector is only possible because God has had mercy on him and enabled him to see that his only hope was in God. His prayer is the evidence that God has been at work in him, humbling him, breaking him, revealing to him moment by moment the process of sinfulness, the presence of sinfulness in him. And so we can agree with Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. The broken and contrite heart is one that God has broken. It's one that God has brought to contrition. As he's revealed his majesty, his holiness, his awesomeness to a man or to a woman or to a boy or a girl who's thought only about themselves, thought only about how good they are, but neglecting the goodness of God, focusing on how bad other people are, but excusing their own sin, their own badness. To come into the kingdom of God, to enter into fellowship with Jesus, requires that we acknowledge our sin, not the sin of the body, not the sin of the nation, not the sin of our family or some sort of generational or corporate sin. It demands that we acknowledge our own sin as individuals. Our fallenness in Adam. The things that we do willingly from that sinful nature. Our double condemnation from God. We have to own that and say, this is who I am. And whatever God were to do to me, that would be his right. That is what I've deserved in terms of justice, hell, damnation, being cursed by God and cast out from his presence forevermore. And yet Christ has come to declare to us that if we repent of our sin, if we turn from our wickedness, if we look at ourselves as we really are with the eyes of Scripture, with the testimony of Scripture directing our thinking, if we come to Christ confessing our sins and our need, acknowledging that we have no claim upon him, then we can find mercy. We can find forgiveness. Thomas Manton says this, consider your misery by reason of sin. The Redeemer has no work to do in stupid and senseless souls. They that know not their misery regard not their remedy. The offers of the gospel are always made to the sensible, self-aware, the brokenhearted, the weary, the thirsty, the heavy laden. Many are welcome to Christ that know not themselves penitent believers, but never any welcome that knew not themselves condemned sinners. We are to come to Christ acknowledging our sinfulness, acknowledging our brokenness. That itself is the gift of God and the grace of Christ. And acknowledging that, confessing that, owning that, and asking for forgiveness, we find that Christ has forgiven us and has redeemed us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word that you give to us this night. We ask God your help to remember these words, to focus on them, to not just walk away with a parable that we've heard preached and a parable that we've read many times in the past. But that you would help us to judge ourselves as we are, not as we imagine ourselves to be. You'd help us to weigh ourselves as you weigh us and find that we can be forgiven in Christ and only in him as we confess our sins and look not to the sins of others, look not to the shortcomings of others, but consider ourselves in light of your standards, in light of your righteousness. Lord Jesus, we thank you and we praise you that your mercy is abounding. And that it's out of that great mercy that you have for us that you've preached this word to us. It's by your Spirit that we come to understand and take this word to heart. We pray, Lord, that that work of your Spirit would continue within us and that we would grow in repentance before you moment by moment and day by day. And that we would not look to ourselves and what we have done, but look rather, Lord Jesus, to the work that you have done for us on the cross. The keeping that you do for us as our shepherd, as the reason for our hope and our salvation. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.